I invite you to take your Bibles this morning, open with me to Exodus chapter 2, as we continue Hebrews chapter 2, working on Exodus and another project. Hebrews chapter 2, we're looking this morning at verses 5 to 9. Hebrews 2, verses 5 to 9. Hear the word of the Lord. For it was not to angels that God subjected the world to come of which we are speaking. It has been testified somewhere, what is man that you are mindful of him, or the son of man that you care for him? You made him for a little while lower than the angels. You have crowned him with glory and honor, putting everything in subjection under his feet. Now, in putting everything in subjection to him, he left nothing outside his control. At present, we do not yet see everything in subjection to him. But we see him who for a little while was made lower than the angels, namely Jesus, crowned with glory and honor because of the suffering of death, so that by the grace of God, he might taste death for everyone. And thus far, God's holy word, may he write its truth on our hearts this morning. Let's go to him in prayer. Our Father, how we thank you for our Lord Jesus, who for a little while, though supreme over angels, was made lower than the angels, that he might give his life for our salvation. And so, God, as we come to this glorious letter once again that exalts the Lord Jesus Christ, may we see Jesus today in his glory and in his majesty. And it's in his name that we pray. Amen. As you look at the world around you, what do you see? What do you see? As you look at what God has made, the creation that God has made, perhaps you see its beauty, you see its glory, you see God's handiwork. I hope you see that. Maybe you see, especially in light of recent events, perhaps even over the last year, perhaps you see brutality in the world, a brutal and difficult world to live in. Maybe you see a lot of goodness, a lot of good things that people do, and you see your church or whatever it might be, God's people gathering to worship him through all of this difficulty. Or maybe you just look out at the world and you see a mess, which in fact is quite understandable these days. Things seem to be a mess. But in the midst of all of this, what our writer wants us to do is to see Jesus. To see Jesus. To look to Jesus. To see him both in his humiliation, as we see in our passage this morning, but also in his glory and in his exaltation by the eyes of faith. With the eyes of faith, our writer wants us to see Christ's sovereign rule over all creation. Even though we don't yet see everything in submission to him, Christ is sovereignly reigning over this world even now. And that's exactly what this passage points us to. These five verses here in Hebrews chapter 2. The passage begins in verse 5, for it was not to angels that God subjected the world to come of which we are speaking. Now, remember, Hebrews is all about the supremacy of the Lord Jesus Christ. And as we've seen in these opening chapters, the writer focuses especially on Christ's supremacy over angels. Next, he's going to go on to his supremacy over Moses and then over the high priest, etc., etc. But here it's his supremacy over angels. And he points out that angels do not reign. Christ reigns. And he's actually going to point to proof of that, give us once again biblical proof. Once again, he's going to quote from a psalm. We saw six quotations in chapter one. We have another one right here. He quotes from a psalm and he reigns, the writer points out, even though we do not see it except through the eyes of faith. We also see here that this reign is based not only on who Christ is, the supreme and eternal Son of God who became man, but also in what Christ has done. Now, a common motif in the book of Hebrews that we see repeated over and over and over again as the writer moves quickly from the humiliation of Christ to the redemption in Christ, to Christ's glorification and sovereignty, his sovereign reign. Quickly from one to the other, to the other. We saw it back in chapter 1, verse 3. If you want to look there, he's the radiance of the glory of God, the exact imprint of his nature, etc., etc. After making purification for our sins, he sat down at the right hand of the majesty on high. He came down, he humiliated himself, he made purification for sin, and now he sits at the right hand of the majesty on high. We see it in the well-known passage many of you perhaps has memorized in Hebrews chapter 12, the very beginning, where we read in verse 2, looking to Jesus, the founder and perfecter of our faith, who for the joy that was set before him endured the cross, despising the shame, and is seated at the right hand of the throne of God. We're going to see this common motif repeated again and again and again in the book of Hebrews, and we see it here as well. Jesus' humiliation, but also his exaltation, his reign and sovereignty at the right hand of God. So I'm going to take us through these steps, actually, just really 2 points in 2 ways. First of all, we're going to see Jesus' humiliation and redemption that the author lays out for us here. His humiliation and his redemption. Again, verse 5. It was not to angels that God subjected the world to come of which we are speaking. Not to angels that he subjected the world to come. Now, we need to think about this language of the world to come in terms of, I think, what I have repeated many times, and we as pastors in teaching have repeated many times, this biblical understanding of eschatology. We have this age and we have the age to come, and we live in this age, and in the old Jewish way of thinking and still Jewish way of thinking, this age comes to an end and the age to come begins. But as we see in Scripture, there is an overlap of these ages. The age to come with the coming of Jesus Christ has broken into this present age. Jesus came proclaiming that the kingdom of God is now here. The kingdom of God has come in the coming of Jesus Christ. But not yet in its fullness. It's here, but not yet in its fullness. We are, as one writer puts it, between the times, between the first and the second coming of Jesus Christ. So it's the age to come in a sense that we are living in, but not yet in its fullness, because this old age of sin and disease and murder and hatred, etc., still hangs on. Until one day there will be a perfect new heaven and new earth. And the writer says here, God did not subject this world to come to angels. He subjected it to his Son. He has given it to his Son, Jesus Christ. And the proof that he gives, biblical proof, as he does throughout the book, is to quote from Scripture. And here he quotes from Psalm 8 that we just sang. He quotes from Psalm 8, verses 6 to 8 of our passage. What is man? Or actually, I should begin with the beginning. It has been testified somewhere. I'm going to come back to that. What is man that you are mindful of him, or the Son of Man, that you care for him? You made him for a little while lower than the angels. You have crowned him with glory and honor, putting everything in subjection under his feet. Now, one of the problems as we read this passage is you might stop and say this morning, wait a minute, this refers to human beings in general. It refers to human beings in general. But here it is applied to Christ. And some might say, well, this is a misuse of the text. It's taking the text out of context. But what actually do we see? Christ himself was the perfect man. The perfect man. Yes, at creation, man was given dominion over all of the earth. Man was called to be fruitful and multiply, to subdue the earth. But what happened? Sin entered into the world that God had created. Sin and misery and the misuse of God's oriented task, the divinely oriented task of caring for the world. And so Jesus came as the perfect man. We actually see in verse 9 for the first time in our letter here, the writer uses the human name for Christ, Jesus. He's focusing on the humanity of Christ in this passage. He perfectly obeyed God the Father. He did not disobey as Adam and Eve did in the garden. And God has put all things in submission under his feet. And even more than that, Christ has come to restore the dignity and the honor of man, much of which we lost in our sin. Yet, like all human beings, Christ, at least for a little while, was made lower than the angels as a human being. Verse 6 begins with these interesting words. It has been testified somewhere. I've pointed out in the past that when the writer of Hebrews quotes Scripture, he normally does not quote the human writer. In fact, he only vaguely refers to him here. But what we see repeatedly is God says, God says, God says, the Holy Spirit says when he quotes from the Old Testament. And here he says it's been testified somewhere. Well, actually, the Greek is even more vague than the ESV translation. Because the literal Greek translation is someone has testified somewhere. Well, that someone actually is a well-known biblical writer and king, a guy by the name of David, and that somewhere is Psalm 8. But again, here we see that God is the author, ultimately, the human author. Even David is unimportant. Someone, somewhere, has testified. And ultimately, this points not to a mere human being, but to God himself in this quotation from Psalm 8. It points to God himself. He was made, verse 7 tells us, for a little while lower than the angels. More, go over to verse 9. But we see him who for a little while was made lower than the angels. He's crowned, but go on to the end of verse 9. so that by the grace of God, he might taste death for everyone. He underwent the suffering of death so that he might taste death for everyone. Jesus became man. He was born in humiliation. He was born in a low estate. He was rejected by his own people. He went to the horrid death of the cross. Why? So that he might taste death, that he might experience death for all of his people and for all kinds of people, not just for the Jews, but for the Gentiles, people from every nation, every race on earth. He tasted physical death, but he also tasted spiritual death, undergoing the very wrath of God so that he might bring about our redemption. This is the great salvation that the author refers to back in verse 3 of this chapter. How can we escape if we neglect such a great salvation? We saw last week. How can we escape God's wrath if we neglect what Jesus has done to turn away God's wrath from his people? How can we escape that? There is no escape, because our escape and our salvation is only in Jesus Christ, purchased by Christ. It's a great salvation because it's eternal. It lasts forever. It's a great salvation because really it is the only salvation there is. No human ruler can be a savior. No human leader, no human government can be any kind of savior. Though the world often wants to think that way. If we only had such and such, if we only had this person, if we only had these laws, boy, things would be so much better. It ain't so. The only salvation that matters. Solutions always must match the problems. If your TV's broken, you don't call a construction crew to come and fix it. Solutions, fixes, match problems. D.A. Carson once wrote this: if God had perceived that our greatest need was economic, he would have sent an economist. If God had perceived that our greatest need was entertainment, he would have sent us a comedian or an artist. If God had perceived that our greatest need was political stability, he would have sent us a politician. If he had perceived that our greatest need was wealth, he would have sent us, was health, sorry, he would have sent us a doctor. But he perceived that our greatest need involved our sin, our alienation from him, our profound rebellion, our death. And he sent a Savior, the Lord Jesus Christ. Howell Jones writes in his commentary on Hebrews, Jesus did not come to make this world a better place, but to make a better world. To make a better world. God calls us to enter this world by faith in Christ and in Jesus Christ alone. The only way we enter the new and glorious world of God, all because of Christ's humiliation and redemption. But secondly, this morning, because of Christ's glorification and his sovereignty. Again, look back with me at verse 7. You have made him for a little while lower than the angels. You have crowned him with glory and honor, putting everything in subjection under his feet. everything in subjection under his feet. Christ has been crowned. Christ is reigning. Christ is the absolutely sovereign, good ruler of all creation. He has been exalted to God's right hand, the place of authority and the place of power, and nothing is outside of his control. As the Dutch theologian and politician Abraham Kuyper once put it, there is not one square inch of this entire world about which Christ does not say, "This is mine." It is his world. He is sovereign and reigning over it. He rules hearts. He rules lives. He rules governments. He rules godless leaders. Everything is under his control. But you know, here's our problem. And here's our struggle. As he says at the end of verse 8, at present, we do not yet see everything in submission to him. It's pretty obvious, isn't it? At present, we do not yet see everything in submission to him. And it gives us grief. It gives us sorrow. It gives us heartache. We see the murder of babies, and it breaks our heart. We see corruption in the world around us, and it grieves us. We see an anti-Christian, and yes, more and more anti-Christian educational system. We see racism. We see hatred. And we see, and will continue to see, growing religious intolerance. Once again, our Christian freedoms are more in the balance now than ever. More in the balance now than ever. We can strive to bring the world around us under subjection to Jesus Christ. We can pray. We can be in the Word. We can preach the Word. We can pray for revival. We can pray for the second coming of Christ. And certainly that is not a bad thing to pray for. Come, Lord Jesus, come. Because until then, we will not see everything in subjection to Jesus Christ. Only then will we see everything in subjection to Jesus Christ. And so the writer tells us we don't see everything in subjection to him, verse 9, but we see him, namely Jesus. See Jesus. Look at Jesus, reflect on Jesus, pray to Jesus, pray to God in Jesus' name. See Jesus in his glory and majesty enthroned on high, and long for that new heaven and the new earth. Philip Hughes writes, to the gaze of faith, Christ is already enthroned. To the gaze of faith, Christ is already enthroned. I hate to even turn on the TV and watch the news anymore. And I rarely do. It grieves us to see the world around us, but we need to remember that we walk by faith and not by sight. Now for us, it means possible humiliation, hardship, suffering, as Christ endured. Jesus told us we would. If they persecuted me, they'll persecute you. Jesus calls his disciples to take up your cross and follow me. You know, we like to take up the easy stuff. The light baggage. You kids, when your parents come home with groceries and they ask you to help, do you like to get the light bags or do you go for the hard ones, the big ones, the heavy ones? I used to like to pick up the light ones. Take up your cross. Follow me, Jesus says. Paul says, all who desire to live a godly life in Christ will be persecuted. He says elsewhere, we are heirs of God and fellow heirs with Christ, provided we suffer with him that we may also be glorified with him. There are most likely greater days of suffering to come. This week on the briefing, Dr. Al Mohler talked about the government in Denmark is now requiring all non-Danish churches, the pastors of all Danish churches, to submit full manuscripts of all of their sermons. Pretty soon that might become all churches. Pretty soon that might be happening in the United States. We've already seen it happen in the city of Houston, Texas, where the mayor required manuscripts or transcripts of all of the sermons of a pastor there. But our call is to see Jesus. To see Jesus in his glory and majesty and his absolute control over the world. We have a great salvation because we have a great Savior. A great Savior. And this is what we're going to celebrate this morning at the Lord's Supper. The body and the blood of the Lord Jesus Christ. We see him now by faith, and we see him because he gives us the eyes of faith. And this enables us even to have joy in our trials. Remember the language that I read from Hebrews chapter 12, who for the joy set before him endured the cross, scorning its shame. We can have joy in our trials. We can have hope in the midst of the horrors of this world. We can have confidence even as this world crumbles around us. Why? Because Jesus is sovereign. Jesus is reigning. And Jesus will come again in glory. Not just to repair this fallen world, but to make it entirely new. A new heaven and a new earth. We long for that day. And we pray with the Apostle Paul, Maranatha, come, Lord Jesus. Let's pray together. Oh God, help us to see Jesus. We are amazed, oh God, as we pray with the psalmist, what is man that you are mindful of him, or the son of man that you care for him. You do indeed care for human beings, as shown in the fact that you sent your own beloved son to become one of us. And so, oh God, may we see Jesus in his humiliation and in his glory. And may we live for him. We pray this in his name. Amen.